Come on, praise him as you have a seat this morning. Wow. All right, well, we're going to jump in to this, and I'm just going to tell you up front, we're going to go on a little journey today. I'm going to take you through some rough territory, but hang with me, because where we're going to end up is going to be worth the journey, and I think God has something he wants to say to you, to each of you personally today. So let me start out by saying this. If I were to say, God is good all the time, or I'm sorry, I messed that up. I don't even know what I'm saying. Let me try this again. If I were to say, God is good, you would say?
All the time.
And if I were to say all the time, you would say?
God is good.
So let's try it again. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
Come on, one more time. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
How many people believe that in here? Anybody believe that? I believe that. But let me ask a different question. Have you ever doubted that? Have you ever wondered, is that really true? Is God really good? Is he really good all the time? Is he really good to me all the time? Have you ever doubted that? Maybe you lost a job, or your parents got divorced, or you were betrayed by a spouse. Maybe a loved one died unexpectedly, too soon. Maybe you've been battling depression or temptation, or you faced a disease that's not going away. Maybe you were abused. Maybe you think on a more global scale, and you're looking around and you're seeing starving children and wars breaking out all over the place. Innocent people suffering. And you see the evil and the pain and the suffering in the world, and you go, is God, is he good? Is he there? Does he care? And the title of today's message is to dive directly into that. We're going to talk about evil, pain, suffering, and God. Where is God in the midst of it all? Why did God let it happen? Where was he? If God is good, why didn't he stop it? Why didn't he fix it? Why didn't he heal it when we prayed, when we asked over and over again? Where was God? I'm going to make a thesis statement this morning. The evil and suffering, in fact, is not contrary to the existence of God. Evil and suffering is not contrary to the goodness of God. Evil and suffering is not contrary to Scripture. In fact, my thesis is that evil and pain and suffering is actually central to the message of the Bible. And Christianity alone purports to be able to make sense of, give meaning to, and offer a solution for the evil and the suffering that we all face. Christianity alone purports to be able to make sense of, give meaning to, and offer a solution for the evil and the suffering that we all face. In fact, the Bible does not avoid pain or evil or suffering. The Bible documents countless expressions of it, countless expressions of pain, of rage, of evil, of suffering, of confusion, much of it happening to the very heroes of the faith that we most celebrate in Scripture. Take King David, for example, a man after God's own heart, a man of faith, a man who walked with God, and God spoke to David and did miracles in his life and chose him personally. You know, David experienced much pain and evil and suffering, and he wrote about it. Look what he says in Psalm 13, verse 1. He says, "Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way?" Have you ever felt like that? "How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand?" Do you hear his heart? How long, God? How long? Where'd you go? Are you there? Do you care? Where are you, God? The man of faith. You know, David lost a child abruptly. David was chased around in the wilderness for years, hunted to be killed by those that he loved most. So many things. How about John the Baptist, cousin of Jesus, called to be the one to usher in the Messiah, to declare his coming. Jesus said of John the Baptist that there is none born among women that were greater than John the Baptist up until the time Jesus came. He made that statement. That's how much God thought of John the Baptist. None born among women greater than John. But you know that John the Baptist found himself in a prison cell while Jesus was walking around on the earth healing people. Stuck in a prison cell and ultimately loses his head while Jesus is mere miles away. Could have stopped it. Could have got him out of prison. And there was a point when John was sitting in there where he's wrestling with this, and he makes this statement. In Matthew 11, verse 2, he says, John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing, blessing and healing and multiplying and saving. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? Do you see the doubt that crept up in his heart? It's like, I hear about this stuff out there, but I'm suffering. God, where are you? The greatest born among women said that. You know, Jesus happened to send him a reply after that and kind of help him right the ship after that, but that was a real moment for John. There's a guy in the Psalms named Asaph. He wrote 12 of the Psalms. He was a worship leader. He was actually the leader of the choir tabernacle, a guy who was very close to God, loved God with all of his heart. But he started seeing wicked people around him prospering and being blessed in all of their wickedness. Meanwhile, he was beginning to experience some real tribulation and trial and suffering in his life. And he talks about what these evil people were saying, and he says this. It says, what does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what's happening? And then Asaph says this. He says, look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. This is the real statement of someone close to God, as they had to wrestle with and reckon with the evil and the suffering and the pain all around them. And I want to tell you this morning, before we go deeper, that God can handle your doubts and your weighty questions, just like he did with David and John the Baptist and Asaph. It's okay to bring that to him. It's okay to have a human moment, a real moment where you're like, what the heck, God? What the heck? But don't stop there. These guys didn't stop there, and guess what? They didn't stay there. And God didn't leave them there either. So we're going to make several observations about the function of evil and pain and suffering in Scripture and in our world today. And I think this is going to help to focus the way you think about these things, even for your own life. First observation is this. If love is a choice, then suffering is a possibility. If love is a choice, suffering is a possibility. The only way that real love is possible, real relationship with God is possible, which is what he says he desires from us, then the opportunity for the opposite of that has to exist. It has to become a choice, a real choice that has real consequences. God wants relationship with us. He wants us to choose him back for who he is. This requires an ability to choose, which means evil and sin is a possible choice. And it's a choice that many make. Chaos is a possible choice when relationship is the goal. Let me give you an example of this recently. I have a son who shall remain nameless, who recently came home from school and said, hey, I want to join the archery club at school. And we're like, cool, that's awesome. But we had to happen to have a bow and arrow in the house. And he grabs that bow and he brings it out of the living room and he's like playing around with it. And my wife's like, you need to put that away. And we gave him the choice to obey and do that. And we're like, and he walked off. I'm like, okay, he's got this, you know. And but he made a different choice. Instead, he went into his brother's room and he's like, you know, it's probably going to be fine. It's probably a good idea to just go ahead and just shoot one arrow, test this thing, see if it works. And I'll just shoot it at my brother's pillows, right? They're soft. It'll absorb it. Everything's going to be great. And so he shoots an arrow at his brother's pillows. Only problem was he didn't hit the pillows. Instead, the arrow goes right through the wood blinds and then straight through the window. Luckily, nobody was injured. Hey, but chaos ensued from a choice, right? And it wasn't what we were expecting. Now God redeemed that whole situation. Everything's fine now. Everybody's learned and good. There was a little bit of crying and weeping and tears and gnashing of teeth, but it's all over now. We're good. Love creates the opportunity for evil and sin, unfortunately. You know, Charles Spurgeon was asked one time, famous preacher, how do you reconcile God's divine sovereignty, him being in control, with our personal responsibility, our agency and ability to make decisions? How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and our personal responsibility? You know what Charles Spurgeon said? He says, I don't reconcile friends. In other words, those two things are not opposite ends of a spectrum. They're not opposed to each other. They work hand in glove together. Both exist at the same time. God is totally sovereign over ultimate outcomes, and yet we are personally responsible and accountable and experience the consequences of the 8 billion choices that all of us make on this planet. And you know what the Bible teaches about this? It teaches that God does not control all of the inputs that we put into this equation. 8 billion of us inputting decisions and choices and free will. Choices for good and for evil, to obey and to rebel, and the consequences of those choices affecting everyone else on the planet. God does not control the inputs, but the Bible says God does control the output, the outcome, that God will take, especially on behalf of those who belong to him, all of those inputs, good and bad, and he will weave them into something that's ultimately for his glory and for your good. He doesn't control the inputs, but he controls the ultimate outcome. He is sovereign over the outcomes. And no matter what crazy inputs we give God, God still promises to bring something good out of all it for all those who are loved and called according to his purpose. Amen. That's what Scripture says. They're not enemies, they're friends. God's sovereignty and our responsibility. The Bible speaks hundreds of times of people choosing and being responsible for their choices and the consequences of their choices. The Bible speaks also hundreds of more times about God being sovereign and accomplishing his purpose. And we live in the tension in between those two things. We live in the middle, in the tension between those two things. Evil ultimately is the result of sin. Sin. And evil, like sin, is far more pervasive and widespread than even the news would have us believe. As bad as you think evil is and the problem of evil, it's actually way worse than you even think. In fact, if you believe what the Bible says about evil, every single one of us is born riddled with it. And the creation itself, we're told in Romans chapter 8, has been subjected to the futility of sin and evil and death ever since Adam and Eve blew this thing and handed the reins over to Satan. We're riddled with it. Creation itself is riddled with it. The problem is even worse than you realize that it was. This is why the scripture says, even though you're born riddled with it, that's why you must be born again. We're going to talk about that more here in a moment. Now, let me give you a clue about this. Evil can only exist as a parasite in a good thing. For example, it's kind of like rust. You could have a car that's got rust on it. And if I get all the rust off the car, if I take all the rust off the car, guess what I have? A better car and no rust. But if I take all of the car out of the rust, there can't be any rust. It ceases to exist. Rust cannot exist except onto something to rot. How about cancer? You could take all the cancer out of a body, and what do you have? You have a healthier body. But if you take all the body out of the cancer, guess what? There is no cancer unless there's something good for it to attack. Evil can only exist because something good exists. Evil requires good, and good requires God. Evil requires good, and good requires God. Something can't be bad or immoral unless there is something moral and good in the first place. In other words, the shadows, my shadow right there, is evidence of the sunshine. There is no shadow unless there's light. But God's desire for relationship with you and with me and with all 8 billion of us creates the opportunity for a season for all forms of evil to take place. Are y'all with me so far? You know, and our offense and indignance towards evil, you know, the feeling we get when we see something evil happen and something rises up in our heart and we're like, that's wrong. Our very indignance towards evil itself is evidence of God's homing beacon on the inside of us that's meant to lead us to Him. How do you know that's wrong? Why are you offended by that? Because God is offended by that. Why does it wreck your heart when you see somebody suffering and pain and evil and death? Because it wrecks God's heart too. It's meant to point you to the one who's good, the one who will ultimately restore all things. But you know what? We deceive ourselves. We tell ourselves this narrative. You know that most people are pretty good people, you know, right? You're a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. Lots of good people out there. We all have good hearts, right? Decent people. You know, I'm going to tell you about the time I had my bubble popped on the idea that people are pretty much just basically good people. I was in the Air Force National Guard, and this was after I had already been in war in Iraq during the Iraq War, and Hurricane Katrina happened, and I got deployed to Hurricane Katrina. And they drop us at the Superdome in a helicopter. Rifles go. And before we got out of the helicopter, they said something to us that they never even once said to me while I was at war in Saudi Arabia. They said, load a round in the chamber. And I said, uh-oh, what is going on here? So we racked the slide and took a big gulp and got out of the helicopter and step into the midst of 30,000 trapped civilians at the Superdome swarming together. And these were just regular people. Somebody who would have made your Starbucks drink a few days earlier. Somebody who has smiled at you at HEB and helped you with your groceries or opened a door for you. Somebody who would have, you know, had a nice, pleasant conversation with you. And you'd go, man, that was a good person. I like that guy. I like that girl. It was those people that were there. And in a matter of 2 to 3 days of pressure and deprivation and squeezing and suffering, they turned into animals. And people were stealing other people's babies to get to the front of the line to hopefully get out of there sooner. And then when they did, they'd abandon the baby on a sidewalk. People raping each other in open public. People stealing from each other. People fighting. People pulling out guns and shooting people in the crowd indiscriminately. Neighbors and friends, the people, good people. And what it revealed was we have a very fragile set of conditions in a beautiful nation like we have that give us the illusion that, hey, we're all pretty good people. No, you just haven't been squeezed yet and found out what's on the inside. Because the moment a little squeezing happened, all it took was 2 or 3 days and people showed what was really on the inside of them. Sin, evil, death. But you know, I did meet some people in the midst of all that who had a strange joy about them, a strange peace, an ability to serve and love and help in the midst of all of the chaos and do it with a smile on their face. And without exception, every time I talked to one of those people, they knew Jesus. Every single time. And I said, wow, God, your word is true. Because evil is not like radon gas coming out of the ground impacting us. The Bible says evil has an address. You know what the address of evil is? The human heart. 666 human heart. That's your address for evil. And Jeremiah tells us about this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. He says this. The heart, everybody say the heart, is deceitful. Not it sometimes is deceitful, not it might be deceitful, not it could be deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things. Look at this. And desperately wicked. That's what I saw at Hurricane Katrina, is the truth of that right there. The heart that doesn't know God is desperately wicked above all things. And we're just gotten good at hiding it and creating conditions that allow it to not come out because we're not really squeezed by much. It goes on, it says, who can know it? There's over 100 other passages in the Bible that talk about the human heart that we're born with. And it says this about it. It says the human heart is evil, hard, rebellious, impure, corrupt, stubborn, proud, and idolatrous. And you're like, oh yeah, I know that guy. I met that guy one time. You are that guy. I are that guy. According to this is how we're born. And it's so easy to look out there and be like, yeah, evil, 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 evil. Right here. I don't have to find it. It's with me. I was born with it. Are y'all hearing me this morning? It's like remember the oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico years back? It was spilling out all over the ocean in the Gulf there. You know, what if they had just gone in and just cleaned up all the oil mess off the surface of the water, but they didn't close the valves where the oil was leaking out of? What would happen? Just immediately would just become a mess again. You clean it up, mess again. Clean it up, mess again. The only way to really solve the oil spill problem was to stop it at its source. And until you cut off the source of that evil or that oil leak, then you would just keep having the same problem. We talk to God as if the goal for him is to just deal with this situation of evil and get rid of this situation of evil and get rid of this bad thing and that bad thing and that bad thing. And God says, no, no, no. I want to deal with evil at the source, and the source is your hearts. Until we fix the source of the problem, we are just nipping at buds and symptoms. And so he sent Jesus, and this is what the gospel is all about, is God providing a solution to the source of evil once and for all. And it starts with you and me coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. Are y'all hearing me this morning? Anybody excited about that besides me? Come on. Oh. I mean, but we got to get out of our mind this idea that, I was a pretty good person before Jesus. No, you weren't. Neither was I. It's kind of like this. It's like a beautiful hotel bed. You know, that this was your life. You're like, man, see, look, God, I made my bed pretty clean. It's white. It's nice. Look, you could lay on that. You'd feel comfortable, whatever. And God's like, let me just shine a light on this and show you what it really looks like. This is what I think about every time I go to a hotel. God sees in here. We're good at making the outside bed, but God sees in here. And you know what the scripture says? He said, there is not one righteous, no, not one. That all of our attempts at quote-unquote goodness are like filthy rags, like a blood-stained bed in a hotel before God. And he says, and until you can admit that, we can't even begin to deal with the source of the problem of evil because you're part of that source. Are y'all hearing me this morning? I know this isn't the most kind, friendly, uplifting, feel-good message or whatever. This is the kind of message that will change your life. This is the truth that if you will conform to this truth and repent and change the way you think and say, God, I'm wrong, you're right, your life will actually change and you'll begin to know God. And things will start to make sense that never made sense before. You know, everybody wants evil to stop happening to them, but most people don't want evil to stop happening through them. Everyone wants evil to stop happening to them, but most of us aren't nearly as passionate about evil stopping happening through us with a changed heart. Because we minimize our evil and we maximize others' people's evil. It's just what we do. I mean, think about it. How many times have we prayed and asked, God, stop the evil people. Stop all the suffering. Stop all the pain. If God were to deal with all sin and evil and pain and suffering tonight at midnight, would you still be alive at 12:01? Apart from Christ, you would not. Apart from a transformed life and heart, you would not. And so God mercifully has not answered that prayer many, many times because he loves us. And his desire is that we would repent and come to him. His desire is relationship, and he is so patient. You know, somebody came to Jesus one time and called Jesus good teacher. And Jesus stopped what he was doing. He's like, I need to address this. You call me good teacher? Let's talk about it. Mark 10, verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is essentially good by nature except God alone. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, I just need you to understand, if you're calling me good, you're calling me God. Because no one's good except him. So he's saying, you're right to call me good, but just understand what you're really saying here. Nobody's good except for God. He defines it, he is it, and he's the only one who can produce actual goodness in your life or in anyone's life. In fact, in another place, Jesus was looking at another group of people. He says, if you then being evil, he called them evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him, he said. He just called out everybody's condition. He says, if you then, by nature, being born evil, you know how to do some good things because of God's presence on the earth, but you got to understand where you're starting from. Here's the deal. Evil's source is a heart disconnected from the God who is good. Evil's source is a heart that is disconnected from the God who is good. That's it. The gospel goes to the heart of this problem, which is the hearts of humanity itself, and changes it. And the problem is this. We often respond to evil in our lives, suffering, pain, by disconnecting even more from God rather than running to the only one who's good. We're like, man, this thing happened to me. This person abused me. I'm suffering with this. I didn't deserve this. And so forget God. God can't be good. And then you disconnect more and more and more. And the more you disconnect, the more space you create in your own heart for evil to come out of you. Because the source of evil is a heart disconnected from the God who is good. And so the only sensical response when we experience evil and pain and suffering is to run to the one who is good and to bring it to him and saying, God, you alone are good. You alone can make sense of this. You alone can do something with this. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says it like this. He says, it's God talking. He says, I'll remove the stone heart from your body and replace it. Everybody say, replace it. Replace it. You don't need a tune-up to your heart. You need a new one. Replace it with a heart that is God-willed, not self-willed. I'll put my spirit in you and make it possible for you to do what I tell you and to live by my commands. Do you know that it's impossible to live by God's commands until you first let him give you a new heart? You go try to please God apart from his nature being birthed on the inside of you, and you're headed for a whole bunch of frustration. You let him put a new nature and a new heart in you and pour his grace out on you, and all of a sudden you can do all kinds of things you couldn't do before. It's a new heart. You must be born again. We're born in corruption. We're reborn in glory with the Spirit of the living God. This is the message of Scripture. Why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. Bad things happen to bad people. You know, something bad only happened to someone good one time, and his name was Jesus, and he volunteered for it on the cross. Woo. Let's say it again. Something bad only happened to someone good one time, and his name was Jesus, and he volunteered for it on the cross, didn't deserve it, suffered for our sins, took it in our place because he loved us. And God turned his suffering and the evil he experienced and his pain into the ultimate blessing for the entire world. And he'll do the same with yours. Yeah. This is the message of Scripture. Jesus suffered more than you or I ever will. And he did it for us. He did it for us. Part of the problem is we don't really realize just how bad sin is. We're really good at making excuses for it, minimizing it, downplaying it in our own lives. We flirt with it, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, not a big deal. I'm only human, right? You know, nobody's perfect, blah, blah, blah. Playing around with the very thing that is the source of every evil, heinous atrocity that's ever happened in mankind. And we think, well, if we just play with a little bit of it, not nearly as bad as having a lot of it. What if you just had a little rust on your car? Like, it's just a little rust. What's the big deal? It's not like that rusted out junker on the side of the road and you just ignore the rust, you ignore the rust. What happens? The rust grows and it grows and it grows and it eats the whole car. Or hey, it's just a little cancer, right? What's the big deal? It's not stage 4. I'm not dying. It's just a little bit of cancer, right? You know, no big deal. Just a little cancer. And you ignore it and you excuse it and you downplay it and you don't get it treated, and then what happens? It grows and it grows and it grows. Why? Because sin and evil never stop themselves. They don't. They go in one of two directions. Either you bring that junk and that evil and that sin to God, and God will counteract it with the antidote of the gospel and his grace, or you ignore sin and it grows and it grows. It might grow slow, it might grow fast, but it's growing. It's like a tumor that never stops. And we get all offended about the really far gone, far grown sin out there, not realizing that we could be that same exact person if we keep ignoring our own stuff. You are capable of the most evil, heinous things ever known to mankind apart from the grace of God on your heart. You are capable, and so am I. But by the grace of God and because of a new heart and a new birth, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. Is anybody hearing me this morning? You know what a right understanding of evil will do? A right understanding of evil will make you hate sin, not God. A right understanding of evil will make you hate sin, not God. It'll make you hate and burdened by what separates us from him, not inclined to run further away from him. You know, God didn't stay removed from our suffering, just watching us suffer from some throne room in heaven going, man, it sucks to be them. That's not what he did. He stepped into our suffering in Jesus Christ. He became a man in Jesus. He felt every single temptation and burden and pain of evil and suffering and death that all of us experience multiplied. He stepped into our suffering. And he continues to walk with all of us in all of the evil that we still have to face. The cross is where God takes evil seriously enough to suffer for it himself. At the cross, God did not explain suffering, he absorbed it. The worst evil in history became the means of the greatest good through the triumph of Jesus on the cross. You say, well, what is God waiting for? Why doesn't he just finish the job? Eradicate the rest of this stuff. I'm going to tell you why. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord does not delay and is not tardy or slow about what he promises, according to some people's conception of slowness, but he is long-suffering, extraordinarily patient toward you, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should turn to repentance. Here it is. It's God's very patience, his space, and his grace that necessitates a time and a season where the opportunity for evil must be present, or else there would be no hope for any of us. You say, God, the time that you gave them, the space you gave them cost me. They sinned against me. They did evil against me. The time you gave them cost me. You know what God says to you? He says, the time I gave you cost me. The time I gave you cost me. It's his patience. It's his long suffering. It's his love. It's this very desire for relationship with his people that creates a season, a space where the best things can happen and the worst things can happen. But all of it can be brought to God and he can do something with it. You know, the real problem is this whole relationship versus slavery thing. He is not content to make us mindless servants. God desires willing sons and willing daughters. The same space that allows one person to commit the most heinous atrocities is the space that gives you the opportunity to repent, to believe the gospel, and to be born again. You got to understand, do not confuse God's allowance for things to happen with his approval of them. There are many things allowed in this space of patience and grace that God does not approve of at all. And the Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. People will reap what they sow. In other words, justice will be done. Justice is coming. Everyone will give an account for every careless word and deed and thing done. Nobody escapes justice. The only escape is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus because of the shed blood on the cross and the receiving of a new heart. That's it. Are y'all with me this morning? Amen. You can clap for Jesus. That's good. And let me say this, in case you forgot. We don't live in the Garden of Eden right now. We live in a world that's still under the curse and the corruption of the fall of Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden. when they handed over the reins of authority and influence over this earth to Satan himself. And the scripture confirms this in the New Testament. Paul's speaking about people that don't know God in 2 Corinthians 4. He says this. He says, in their case, the God, little g, of this world, he's talking about Satan, the God of this current age, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In John 5:19, it says, we know that we are from God. In other words, those of us who are born again, have new hearts, walking with Christ, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power or the influence of the evil one. You say, why is there so much evil, suffering, and death? It's all of our hearts, and it's the fact that Satan, we have handed him the reins of influence and authority. And it's gradually being taken back. Every person who comes into the kingdom of God, steps out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, has a new master, a new authority, a new residence, and then they begin to bring that wherever they go. But you know what the worst suffering of all is? It's to be alone and abandoned. You know what God says? You are not. You are not alone. And you are not abandoned. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we are pressured in every way, hedged in, but not crushed. He says, we are perplexed, unsure of finding a way out, but never driven to despair. He says, we are hunted down and persecuted. He said, this is happening to me, follower of Jesus. I'm hunted down, I'm persecuted, I'm perplexed. He says, but, everybody say but. I like to say it, there's a lot of big buts in the Bible. Look at this. But not deserted to stand alone. Struck down, but never destroyed. Always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus. In other words, Jesus suffered, we follow him. Guess what? We're going to suffer too. Jesus experienced pain, we follow him. A servant's not greater than the master. We're going to have pain. Jesus encountered evil, we follow him. We're going to encounter evil. Always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Look at the rest of the verse. So that, everybody say so that. The resurrection life of Jesus may also be shown in our body. It's through the pain, through the evil, through the suffering with somebody who walks with God, who begins to experience the power of God and the presence of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God through it, not apart from it. This is what Scripture tells us. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Take that old heart, give it to him, get the new heart, for I have overcome the world, he says. And because he overcame, guess what? You can overcome. Because he overcame, you can overcome anything, anyone, any situation in Christ. Do y'all believe that this morning? Yes. Man. In Matthew 28, Jesus says to us, he says, I am with you always. Remaining with you perpetually, regardless of circumstance, and on every occasion, good and bad, even to the end of the age. You know what he's saying? He's saying what the scripture tells us in Romans 5, that where sin abounds, guess what? Grace abounds all the more. So you don't get to escape the sin and the evil and the pain and the suffering. He says, but whatever degree you face it, guess what? I'm going to multiply my grace to you to handle it. I'm going to multiply my grace to you to heal it. I'm going to multiply my grace to you to endure it, to come through it, and to walk through the other side, maybe singed, but not smelling like smoke. Are y'all hearing me? The promise is not escape from all evil, pain, and suffering. It's fellowship and strengthening in it. The promise of endurance through it, and ultimately deliverance from it. That he will bring good from evil and joy from mourning. And nothing and no one else in the universe can make or fulfill that promise to you except for God. No one can. God does not always explain the evil and the suffering that we face, but he is always involved if we'll acknowledge him. He's always involved if we'll walk with him. Doesn't always explain it, but he's always involved. Paul experienced this. Jesus appears to Paul for a second time and tells him, hey, Paul, you must stand before Caesar and preach the gospel. So Paul's like, all right, I'm going to do it. But then Paul proceeds to almost immediately find himself in prison for 2 years, rotting away. And you can imagine him going, God, this isn't what you said. I'm supposed to be preaching the gospel to Caesar. I'm just rotting in a prison right now. But you know what? He didn't just rot in a prison. In that prison is where he wrote the book of Philippians, which is known as the book of joy. Something happened to Paul in his relationship with Jesus that even though he was suffering what seemed to be contrary to the very thing God had told him, yet he had joy because he trusted him. And you know what? He did stand before Caesar years later. I want to end by telling you about somebody else amazing. You may have heard of Corey Ten Boom from the World War II era. Let me tell you about Corey. Corey was the first licensed female watchmaker in the Netherlands, and she worked with her family who owned a watch shop, which is pretty cool. She and her family were Christians who loved the Jewish people. And their family was known for hospitality and ministry and hosting Bible studies. Loved God. And then in 1940, when the Nazis began to bring in the Holocaust, they began to create a room in their house where they would hide Jews from being abducted and taken to the concentration camps. And over that time, they hid over 800 Jewish men and women from being captured and caught in their space. Until one day, one of their employees at the watch shop betrayed them to the Gestapo, the entire family, and then Corey's entire family was taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp for serving God. Her father died within 10 days of getting there. And she was there with her sister Betsy. Now, Corey was 52 years old by the time she ended up in the Ravensbrück concentration camp, and she was put into a barracks with 1,400 other women in a space that was only built to hold 400. It looked like this. This is what they look like. It's not them, that's what they look like. They were in spaces like this. And they were tortured, and they were overworked, and they were starved, and they had diseases running rampant among them, and they were brutalized, and they would die. And their barracks became so infested with fleas that they were all covered in fleas 24/7. And her sister Betsy used to make a statement to her every single day. She would say to Corey, she would say, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And one morning, they started praising God for the fleas in their barracks because they realized it was keeping the guards away. They didn't want to come in there and be around the fleas. So the guards stopped checking on them, and it created the space for them to begin to have Bible studies in the barracks. And Jewish people started coming to Jesus as a result of these Bible studies. It's amazing. The story didn't stop there. Betsy ended up dying in the concentration camp. And then, by a miracle, Corey was released because of a clerical error. And she immediately began teaching and preaching on God's sovereignty in the midst of pain and suffering. She wrote a book, and she ended up ministering to millions and millions of people this message. And she ended up actually meeting one of the guards who brutalized her during that concentration camp and forgiving him face to face. Because she had realized something about the way God works in the midst of these things, and she wrote a poem about it. I'm going to read that poem to you now. The poem is called The Weaving. Let me read it to you. She said, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. You see, Corey realized that God is like the weaver of a great loom. And our life, apart from Christ, is like this spaghetti mess of good and bad things, and it clumps up and it appears to be purposeless and meaningless. But God, the weaver of the loom, has offered that we can bring him the good things and feed it into his loom. And we can bring him the ugly and the dark things, and we can feed it into his loom. And we can bring him the things that don't seem like they matter, and we give it to him and say, God, what do you want to do with this? God, what do you want to make with this? God, what do you want to weave with my crazy life and all that's happened to me? And if you ever seen the backside of a loom when something's being weaved, it kind of looks like this. It's indistinguishable and messy and dirty. And you're like, what is this all amounting to? Until the work is finished and it's flipped around and you realize on the other side it looks like this. At some point you have to move past, how could this happen to me, God? Into what am I going to do with it, and who am I going to give the pieces of my life to, good and bad? Who am I going to give it to? I recommend you bring it to the weaver. The Bible tells us that he knits our bodies together in our mother's womb, and I believe he also knits our earthly lives together on his loom if we will bring him the pieces. You see, God builds with brokenness. Your mess is his material. And ultimately, God will take your greatest misery and turn it into your greatest ministry if you'll walk with him. If you'll bring it to him. Our messed up inputs becomes his amazing output for all those who walk with him. The testimony of God's people has never been easy street. It's been incredible, supernatural ability to have joy and peace and patience and strength and goodness and mercy in the midst of all things. That's the testimony of God's people. So let me end by taking you back to our friend Asaph, the prophet, who after saying, has all my purity been for nothing? Where are you, God? He keeps on going and he later comes to his senses and he ends with this statement in that same chapter. Psalm 73, 17 says, then I went into your sanctuary, your presence, O God, and I finally understood. Then I realized that my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you, God. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? I desire you more than anything on earth. My question is that your heart this morning? Will you stand with me? Did you get something out of this morning? Woo!